Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, you would remind us all of the great privilege that it is to have your word, to have easy access to it, and to be able to study it. And we pray that you would have our hearts opened to hear from you tonight. Amen. Now, if you've spent any time on Facebook at all this week, you may well have read that the world was supposed to end yesterday, which it clearly didn't. Planet X or Nibiru didn't crash into the planet or affect our orbit and send us spinning off into space or anything else that was claimed. But the fact is actually that the guy who started all this, David Mead, has been grossly misquoted. He never said that the world would end yesterday. But his words were twisted and taken out of context, and he was made out to be a complete nutter. Now, I spent some time yesterday, quite interestingly, on the day when it was all supposed to be happening, listening to what David Mead had said about Planet X and the end of the world. And he'd said it about a year ago. And I picked out just a short clip, thanks Andy, from, it's quite a long interview, but this is just a short clip, when he explains what he actually thinks is going to happen.
I have been researching, I've been looking at this topic for about 5 years, and I didn't come to any definite conclusions on that until the last few months when I published the book, Planet X, The Arrival in 2017 by David Mead, available on Amazon. When I published that book, I wrote it around the premise that if we research highly enough the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, we can discover that it is not only in there, not just symbolically, but really, actually, as an object that's approaching our atmosphere, but we can discover a date. And I did a lot of research, and there's 3, 4, 5 chapters in there that lead to a discussion. It's a very complex matrix, but I reached the conclusion it would approach us and be within reasonable Earth orbit, 10, 15 million miles away, by the end, no later than the end of 2017. In fact, I came up with a very precise month, a very precise week, and of course the year 2017, and I got it from a cryptographic analysis of appropriate chapters of the book of Revelation, where it's listed very clearly and explicitly, although I must say it's hidden in plain sight. As you know, and as most people who study eschatology know, they're very familiar with Revelation chapter 12, and that's the woman in Virgo. And of course we all know the woman Virgo makes her celestial appearance on September 23rd, 2017. The woman is the constellation Virgo or Virgin. She represents the nation of Israel. She's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. That's Revelation 12, 1 and 2. Now, this lasts for several hours in the sky at that point. According to computer-generated astronomical models, this sign has never before occurred in human history. It will occur once on September 23rd, 2017. It will never occur again. It places us just before the sixth seal of Revelation. Now, that's not the final date in my book, but it is a very important, it's the key to the cryptogram.
It's not a nutter at all. It's nothing to do with the end of the world. It's just the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. I'm going to come back to David Mead a bit later, because rather than dismissing him as a nutter, I think he's just the sort of person that Paul is warning us about in our passage tonight. Last week, we saw that Paul gave Timothy 3 pictures of Christian discipleship: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Well, in this passage, he adds one more, the approved worker. And I'm going to explain that picture a little bit more later, but we'll see that it's the approval and where that approval comes from that is key. Because Paul, again, with Timothy, turns his attention to false teaching, something Timothy is clearly going to have to spend a lot of time dealing with. And it can be very easy for us here, where sound biblical teaching has been given such a priority for so long, to think that this isn't something that we have to worry about. We all know there are people kind of out there that we have to worry about, people we need to be wary of, parts of the national church or other denominations who would teach things that we don't agree with or would hold to. But within these walls, surely we're safe, even during vacancy. After all, we'd spot someone like David Mead a mile off, wouldn't we? Would we? What Paul says to Timothy is that false teaching isn't always as easy to spot. And it's often that which comes from within that's the most damaging. In verse 14, Paul says, "It is of no value and only ruins those who listen." The word for ruin has the same root as our word catastrophe. False teaching won't just steer us off course individually. It can lead a church into catastrophe, and I have seen it happen. Steve, the children, and I were part of a respected evangelical church for a while when the children were very small. The vicar was a great Bible teacher, and there were good readers there. And we appreciated good, sound teaching. It wasn't always earth-shattering, but it was sound. Now, we'd moved away from that church shortly before the vicar announced his resignation. He'd been there about 20 years. So there was obvious sadness when he left. But there was also a great confidence that the church would continue to be taught well and preach the gospel faithfully. But that is not what happened. Over the next few months, that church was torn apart. One of the readers took the reins, as everyone had expected and was happy to let them do, and he did the lion's share of the preaching. And gradually, over the following months, the church's stance on certain things, particularly around sexuality, started to shift. And before long, a biblical acceptance of homosexuality was being regularly preached from the pulpit. His reader wasn't gay, but his brother was, as was the organist in the church. They were in vacancy for almost 2 years, because by the time it came to appointing someone, nobody wanted to touch it. When a vicar was eventually put in post, he picked up not a vibrant Bible-based church, but one that had torn itself apart and was full of broken, hurt people who didn't know what the Bible said or how to trust anyone who taught it anymore. The pulpit had been used as a soapbox and a way to steer a particular agenda. False teaching had led to catastrophe in just a few short months. But the problems had come about because A, it had been subtle at first and no one had noticed it. And B, when it had been spotted, it hadn't been challenged until the damage had been done. Now, I'm not saying that I believe you have anything to worry about from the preaching team during our vacancy. But the only way for us to be certain that the next person picks up the Bible teaching focused church that Adrian is leaving is for all of us, preaching team or not, to be aware of the dangers of false teaching and know how to spot it, because it's not always obvious and it doesn't always start out maliciously. Paul talks a lot in his letters to Timothy about false teaching and the incorrect use of scripture. But in this passage, he gives him two ways of spotting it. False teaching in the Bible uses the Bible to score points and to make points. It uses the Bible to score points or to make points. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had one tactic with Jesus, and they tried it again and again and again. They tried to trap Jesus by posing questions about scripture that were really trick questions. They even tried to flatter him with their apparent belief in his integrity. In Matthew 22, before they challenge him about paying taxes, they say, "We know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Later in the same chapter, they ask him, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Sounds like a reasonable question, but it's actually akin to asking, "When did you stop beating your wife?" It is a trick question. There's no right answer. They're hoping to use scripture against Whatever Jesus responds to trap him. The devil does exactly the same thing when he tempts Jesus in the desert. He quotes scripture to trap Jesus into testing God. And I think this is what Paul is talking about in verse 14 when he says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. Now, some have suggested that that means Paul thinks we shouldn't be bothered about little details in the words. Should this word be plural, or is that word a mistranslation? But in Galatians 3, Paul discusses whether the promises to Abraham were made to his seed or his seeds, and argues that there's a difference. So it does matter how we read scripture. But Paul is talking about quarreling that he says is of no value. If our discussion about translation or plurals or whatever else it is enhances our understanding of what God is saying in his word, then it clearly is of value. I think Paul is talking about quarreling for its own sake. Are we arguing about words because we want to know God better or because we want to be right? He's already referred to those doing this in his first letter. In 1 Timothy 6:3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Paul is warning Timothy that there are those around him who just want to puff themselves up, make themselves seem important and more knowledgeable than others, and declare their superiority over everyone around them. And yes, it happens within churches. At our previous church, there was a reader who did this all the time, particularly to me. One Sunday, I'd preached and she led the service, and at the door at the end of the service, a member of congregation stopped to talk to me about a particular point I'd made, agreeing with me, I must add. This other reader stopped our conversation and said, yes, well, I have to say, Sam is wrong on that point. But it's not her fault. She hasn't had the theological training that I have had. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm more than happy for people to disagree with me and discuss points after a sermon. But that's not what she was doing. She didn't like me getting so much preaching and wanted to make sure I was put in my place. And she did it that week because the vicar was on holiday. There are people both within the church and outside that will debate and argue and puff themselves up and claim to be the only authority on a subject. There are those who will make biblical interpretation so complicated that the rest of us believe their claim that we need them to do it for us. Public debate over the meaning of scripture is fine and it's good for us when its purpose is that we understand scripture better and know God more fully. When it's just to gain attention and celebrity, Paul warns us to steer clear. Using scripture to score points should be a warning sign to us. It has no value and it leads to ruin. But using scripture to make a point can be just as bad. Let's return to David Mead and Planet X. His argument is that he's found proof by decoding revelation. Something he says is very complicated to do. That this mystery planet signifies the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Basically, if you listen to him and read stuff on his website, it's worth doing if you want a giggle, actually. What he says is that starting yesterday, we're entering the very last phase of the end times. And there's about to be 3.5 years of really bad stuff. But we don't need to worry because the rapture will come sometime around the 11th of October. So we've only got to survive the next few weeks and then we're okay. So I'm afraid you're not going to be archdeacon after all. Sounds nuts, doesn't it? Except that his argument, if you haven't studied Revelation before, sounds reasonable. It sounds more than reasonable. It's a very cleverly worked out theory, but when he talks about it, he does something very clever first. You may have noticed in a clip of the interview I played that he says, anyone who studied Revelation is very familiar with chapter 12, which is about the woman. And we all go, oh right, chapter 12, the woman, yes, I know. Well, actually, we don't have a clue. In fact, it's the one chapter, if you did the Revelation course with me, if you remember, it's the one chapter we skimmed over. Because no one really gets it, and there's no definitive answer out there. So straight away, he's saying, brainy people get this. Don't worry, we'll sort it. Just like Paul has already warned us. And then he launches in with an explanation that seems to make sense, but is clearly bonkers. If for no other reason than he says it's perfectly possible to use Revelation to work out when all these things will happen. Not according to the rest of Scripture, it's not. He has a point to make and makes Scripture make it for him. I would love to be the person that gets to interview him on the 12th of October. It's not what Scripture is there for. Paul warns against this sort of teaching in verse 16. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. You see, the warning is clear. Heresy and unbiblical teaching usually starts from an almost truth. When something is obviously against what we know the Bible to say, we spot it a mile off. If we had a visiting speaker came in here who said Jesus wasn't actually risen from the dead, no one ever thought he was, even the disciples, we would spot it. We would know that that was false teaching. But teaching that slightly bends what we know Scripture to say isn't as easy to spot. And that's what Hymenaeus and Philetus had done. We know from what Paul says here that the issue with these two was that they were teaching the resurrection had already happened. It seems that they were teaching that the only resurrection we have is our rebirth at conversion. So when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and are made into that new creation that Paul talks about, that is spiritual resurrection. Their argument was that there is no physical resurrection, only the spiritual one. And they probably used plenty of Paul's own words to back up their teaching. For example, in Ephesians 2, Paul says, we were dead in transgressions and sins, but are now made alive in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It would have been quite easy for Hymenaeus and Philetus to make their argument appear sound and in agreement with Paul's teachings. And that is so often the case with teaching that leads the church astray. It starts from a place very close to the truth. And that's where we need to be so very careful. Because many of the voices calling for the church to fall in line over issues of human sexuality, for example, do so with the apparent support of Scripture. The same, of course, was true over slavery or the role of women in church leadership. The point is that just because an argument can pull verses out of context to make its point doesn't mean it's using Scripture correctly. And the warning that Paul gives about this sort of teaching is that the only solution is to cut it out completely. We can't just ignore it when people are handling the word of God badly. We can't just pretend we didn't hear and hope they go away. No, Paul says it will spread like gangrene. Gangrene festers, it kills and destroys, but it doesn't stay where it started. It spreads and it keeps spreading until you cut it out. It has to be removed completely, or the whole body will be affected. Paul says if you leave false teaching unchecked, it will infect and destroy the church. And that's exactly what happened in that church I told you about in the beginning. So how do we make sure that we are using Scripture correctly or can spot when others aren't? How will we make sure that the teaching in this church remains faithful to the Bible? Well, I think three things are important according to Paul. Right relationship, right skills, and right foundation. In verse 15, Paul introduces that picture of a worker, not just a hard-working worker, but an approved worker. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I know I've told the story before from Jeff Lucas, who admits that he was once walking around Spring Harvest, starting to feel quite proud of himself and self-important because people were calling out to him and asking for his autograph and saying lovely things about the speaking he'd done, when he became aware of God talking to him and saying, "Famous in Butlins, are we?" Whatever your line of work, it can be easy to become reliant on the praise of others for us to feel good about what we're doing. We need people to tell us we're doing a good job. We need to know that we're valued, that someone has noticed all our hard work. Paul knows that for Timothy, the danger will be that he begins to crave the approval of those in the church. He will need people to come up to him after a service and say he preached well. He will need people to tell him that he's leading the church well and he made the right decision over something difficult. He will look to the people around him for validation. But Paul says he needs to find that validation somewhere else, because it's not the opinion of those around him that matters. If it is, he will teach what they want to hear. If it is, he will preach a gospel that, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1, is no gospel at all. In fact, in Galatians 1, Paul explains to that church why he won't go along with this alternative gospel they've turned to. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In order to handle scripture well, whether it's preaching, leading a growth group, with our children and young people, reading the Bible with a friend, or just studying it ourselves, we need to ensure that the only person whose approval we seek is God's. Does he think I'm being diligent? Does he think I handled that passage well? Does he think I preached well? What does he think about the way I dealt with it when someone at growth group had a different idea? Is there anything about the way we, both individually and corporately, handle scripture that we should be ashamed of before God? That doesn't mean we won't ever get it wrong. It doesn't mean we won't ever disagree about what scripture means. And I don't think that's the standard Paul is expecting Timothy or us to achieve all the time. But are we trying to? Are we, to the best of our knowledge and abilities, handling the word of God correctly? And that brings us to Paul's second way to avoid false teaching: right skills. If a plumber turns up at your house without either the tools to fix your leaky pipes or the knowledge of how to do it, you would send him away. An approved worker has the skills and the tools to do the job well. In order for us to handle the word of truth correctly, each of us needs to be striving to develop the skills and tools we need to do so, not relying on other people to do it for us. The only way we will ever be able to not just guess, but know for a fact that teaching like that of David Mead about Planet X is wrong, is if we know how to read the Bible ourselves. And that means we have to practice. We have to keep working at it. We have to work together and help each other learn how to study a passage, read books, read commentaries, listen to sermons online, and do it all with your Bible open. Don't just take as a given everything you hear in a sermon or read in a book. Check it out. Does it fit with everything else you know to be true? And read the Bible. Read it and read it and read it. Because the more you do, the more easily you will spot wrong teaching and the better you will be at handling scripture. But as well as right relationship and right skills, we need the right foundation. Just what are we building this church on? What is the foundation that will ensure that this church won't fall? Paul says God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his." And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. From what he says in this verse and looking into 1 Timothy, I think the solid foundation is the church. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And he talks about the church as foundation elsewhere. The church is the gathered people of God. He knows those who are truly his. This church will stand firm as long as we remember that we are his people, called to do his work and preach his gospel into this community. We are called as his church to point people to God, not to desire glory for ourselves. We're called to be faithful to his word, whether it makes us unpopular or not. And we're warned to stay away from those who would teach something different. Paul uses two quotes in verse 19. The things he says are the inscription we are sealed with, and they seem to refer to number 16. One definitely does, one probably does. You will hopefully remember from when we looked at Numbers, that event when Korah and his friends decided to challenge Moses' authority, a decision that didn't end well for them. Moses says to Korah and his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him." As God prepares to punish Korah and the others for their rebellion, that event when the ground opened up and swallowed them all, Moses warns everyone to keep their distance. Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sin. By Paul reminding us of this event, he's making it clear that only God knows what is truly in our hearts. And if we claim to really be his, we need to keep ourselves away from false teaching or face the same judgment as those teaching it. Tonight's passage begins with Paul telling Timothy to keep reminding God's people of these things. What things? And what does it have to do with false teaching? Well, he means the things he's just said in the previous verse, which we looked at last week. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we disown God, if we are faithless and allow the teaching of a gospel that is no gospel at all, he will disown us. But if we hold to the faithful teaching of the word of God and seek only his approval, we will stand firm and we will have no need to be ashamed. Amen.